That was a real blessing, Pat. Thank you. Let's open our Bibles to John 13, as we are now back in John 13 this morning. And I call your attention to verses 21 to the end of the chapter. I'm going to take a fairly large section this morning. I debated dividing up more, but I think we'll do it this way. Psalm 13, 21 to 35. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say to you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. I believe the picture we should get in our mind is not one table, but several tables in a U form. And Jesus is in the middle of the central table, Judas on one side in a place of honor, John on another side in a place of honor, and Peter somewhere opposite in that arrangement, far enough away, instead of whispering to John, he had to give him a hand signal. Probably the same kind of signals they gave on the boat, whatever those were, when they were fishing. So Peter gives the signal to John, and he, verse 25, then lying on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I've dipped it. And if you know what a sop is, if any of you have ever had gravy, dip it up with your bread, that's what a sop is. And so, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I've dipped it." And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Giving someone a sop, it was a sign of affection and love. Tell me Jesus didn't reach out to Judas right to the end. He did. Does that mean he had any question about what was going to happen? No. He knew what was going to happen. But he reached out in love. He acted as he should have acted towards him, knowing what he was going to do, all his treachery. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus to him, "What you're doing," present tense, "do it quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things that we need of for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You shall seek me, and as I said to you, to the Jews, where I go you cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." And I'm stopping there because I think the chapter division is off. a little bit. All of chapter 14, including 13, 36 to 38, is a Q&A between Jesus and the disciples. And this was the first question after the announcements were over. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, goodness, and mercy. Guide us in our thoughts this morning. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Speak to our hearts. May we take the warnings of Scripture. May we take the blessedness of our blessed Lord to heart today. In Jesus' name, amen. Probably everyone who's lived very long has experienced betrayal on some level by someone at one time or another. It may have been a schoolmate, a friend, family member, parent, child, relative, sister, brother, an employer, an employee, co-worker, a church member, even a church leader, a teacher. The list is endless. And probably everyone has a story to tell of the deep, deep hurt and disillusionment when we found out they did that. And even the worst thought is that sometimes we, either inadvertently or intentionally, have betrayed someone else's trust in a moment of sinful weakness. Judas, as we said last week, Judas hurt the heart of Christ worse than the nails hurt his hands. And although Jesus knew the plan of God and the purpose of God and the prophecies of God concerning Judas, that didn't make it any easier. When it finally came, it was extremely difficult for him personally and for the group corporately, collectively. And the fact of the matter is that Judas not only hurt the Lord Jesus, but the whole apostolic circle. It was a hard blow to the spiritual solar plexus of all the other 11 apostles, as well as to Jesus himself. Now, if you're going to take a blow, you better be ready for it. Houdini found that out, right? Houdini boasted that he could take a blow to the stomach and hit by anyone, but he always tightened his stomach up. And somebody hit him when he wasn't ready and killed him. So to be ready for the blow is a helpful, it doesn't lessen the fact that someone is swinging to hurt you, but it helps you endure it. And this chapter is largely about that. Our Lord was ready, and he was enabling the others to be ready. Now, as we look at this, there are just some preliminary things I want us to think about as we move through this chapter. And I'm not going to go straight through it. I'm just going to pick things out of it. But hopefully, I'm going to say something about everything in this section. As we move, the first thing we need to see is the betrayal of Jesus by one of the inner circle is what we've got here, of the highest office in the church. We're talking about the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ by one of the inner circle of the highest office in the church. There is no higher office in the church than apostle. And it always hurts when something happens, when a Christian does something they shouldn't do. It's especially hurtful when a Christian leader behaves in a way they shouldn't do, whether through unbelief or being unregenerate like Judas, or just a moment of weakness. And we've looked already about what it meant to Jesus' inner suffering. Last week when we looked at Psalm 41 that he refers to in verse 18 here, we looked at the inner suffering of the Lord, and our Lord was meditating on Psalm 41 to prepare himself for the blow. As he took that psalm of sickness of King David, the theocratic king, and the betrayal that took place to David during that, our Lord was meditating on that to prepare himself for what was coming. The psalms were his hymn book. The psalms were his prayer book. And he used them And of course, as we said, Psalm 41 doesn't completely fit Jesus. And the quote here in verse 18 shows that. We'll not go back and preach that, and Jesus knew that. But many a parent knows the pain of betrayal by children. Many a child knows the pain of the betrayal by a parent. Many a wife, many a husband, many a friend would have to say, I've just been betrayed, and has to deal with that on many, many different levels. And those kind of things do not bruise the body or break the bones, but the soul is bruised and broken. And our Lord prepared himself for the blow. And very, very important. And so we have that window into the inner suffering of the Lord Jesus. As he looked at, he announces several things. Judas is going to betray me. Peter's going to deny me. And all 12 of you are going to forsake me. John 16:32. That comes a little later. Now think about that. He poured his special time, his special effort into these men. The treasure of the apostolic band is going to betray him to his enemies. The leader of the apostolic band, Peter, is going to deny him 3 times. And all of them are going to forsake him when he needs him most. And he knew it. That's a rather high level of failure, wouldn't you say? How many people are using the excuse of something that happened to them in a church, some leader's failure, or some Christian's failure, as an excuse for their unbelief and disobedience? They have to justify it to themselves, and so to justify it to themselves, they say, this Christian did this to me, and therefore I'm justified in my turning away from God. Well, that might work for you for a while, but what would it sound like when you meet Jesus? What did he do wrong to you that justifies your behavior and unbelief? But what we have here is an honest report of a high level of failure among the best of Jesus' followers. And we have here the messy honesty of the New Testament describing Judas's betrayal, Peter's denial, and all of theirs running. And that's the inner suffering of the Lord. He knew all this and loved them anyway. Washed their feet anyway. Very interesting, isn't it? He wasn't surprised like they were going to be surprised. Peter was surprised at what he did. Everyone was surprised at what Judas did. And they were all surprised at what they did. All of them said they were going to be faithful, and then when they got rubber legs all of a sudden and gone. But what our Lord here is doing, he's also preparing this inner circle of followers for the blow they will receive. He's preparing them by what he knew about what was going to happen with Judas. And he'd been doing that for over a year. If you remember in John 6:77, that was the Passover previous to this. And he said, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a what? A devil. And in John 13:10-11, you're clean, but not all of you. Not naming names yet. Now, there's no question in John, in his comments, as he refers to Judas repeatedly, why Jesus made the comments is because he knew who would betray him. Jesus knew the name, he just didn't tell the name. He's saving that. Why? He's saving that because he had a responsibility to act responsible to Judas, even though Judas was acting wrongly towards him. That's part of our Lord's perfections. Reaching out, knowing it would fail. Now, let me ask this question to you. Why was this blow so hard to the 12? We know it was hard for Jesus, but it wasn't a surprise to him, but it was hard. But why was it so hard for the 11, other than the fact that it was a surprise? It's good to ask those kind of questions. Well, I believe the answer is, there's many answers. They've been together 3 years. They had a camaraderie and a friendship and so forth. But there's more to it than that. This apostasy of Judas put a big hole in the apostolic dozen. I bought some corn the other day, and they said, Andrea was getting it. I said, get a bag of corn. And the girl said, don't forget to put the 13th one in there. Why do they do that, baker's dozen? So that you make sure you get your dozen, right? They don't want to sell you a dozen and you get 11. They want to make sure you get at least 12. And if one's wormy or something, you got your 12. Well, they had 12. And the betrayal brings it a very big problem, spiritual problem. Now they got 11. And they're apostles short. That is not just an emotional difficult thing. That is a spiritual struggle. And the way to illustrate it, I believe, and I'm not going to go back to do this, but the grief back in the book of Judges when the tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out because of their sin. The other tribes gang up on them and, you know, take them on. And that near destruction, where most of the men are dead and only a few are left and they don't have any wives and they're in a real spot. Then the nation wakes up. It's Judges 21, 2 and 3 and verse 6. The nation wakes up and they say, wait a minute, we've got to have 12 tribes. There has to be 12 tribes for the program of God. And now Benjamin's diminished to where they're going to go out of existence if we don't do something. It's Judges 21, 2 and 3 and verse 6. So this wasn't just like Britain's leaving the EU. Well, we got 26 more. It's okay. It was a really serious deficiency. To have 11 apostles is the same as having 11 tribes. It doesn't work. It doesn't work theologically. You had to have the same number of apostles as you have tribes. And so this was a very serious religious, spiritual moment in the apostles. So the betrayal of Jesus by one of the 12 was a terrible blow to the Lord and to his followers. It added immensely to his inner suffering, and it was a heavy blow to his inner circle. And then this other point. The betrayal of the Lord Jesus by one of the 12 was the worst betrayal of anyone anywhere in all of history. This was the world's worst. And Satan himself is behind it all. Without Satan, it could not have happened the way it happened. It was meant to be a heart blow to the Lord Jesus himself and to the 12, and Satan was shooting center mass. He was trying to stamp it all out. And in verse 13:27, you have this horrible statement, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Now in the Gospels, especially in the book of Acts, you often see demon possession, right? Where a demon possesses someone, controls their personality in actions. That's what demon possession is. This is not demon possession. We're not talking here about some bush league demon possessing Judas. We're not even talking about a major league imp possessing Judas. What does the text say? Satan entered him. He is now controlled by his infernal majesty, Satan himself. This was not delegated to anybody else. This was too important for that. Now, often in the Bible, you have demon possession, but not usually attacks by Satan himself. Most attacks are delegated, whether it's demon oppression or temptation or illness or stuff like that. But there are a few times where Satan himself is involved. Adam and Eve. Job. David when he tempted Israel. Ananias and Sapphira. The Lord Jesus Christ. There are some times when Satan will not delegate anything to anybody else except himself. He will be involved personally. And so, when we come to the Antichrist, his coming is after the working of Satan. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. And that's what made this so horrible. You not only have the personal animosity and hatred of Judas and his unbelief manifesting itself, you have Satan utilizing that to do the most damage through it that can be done. I was checking out YouTube just a couple of weeks ago, and I came upon a YouTube of the top 10 traitors in history. I listened to that. And then another one popped up. The 15 top traitors in history. And I went through, I thought, this might help me on my message. I'm going to get an illustration. So I listened to all that. And then there was another top 10 of traitors. And then there was another one. There was four of them before I got done. And all, as far as I know, all by different people. And as I watched them, I started taking notes on different traitors in history and thinking about the ones that they listed. And of course, they always start at 10 and go back to number 1. And there were names on that list that you would expect. Mata Hari, you know, the Dutch woman that was a horrible traitor. Wang Jingwei, who betrayed the Chinese to the Japanese in World War II. Guy Fawkes, that was the Roman Catholic guy that had the 36 barrels of gunpowder. They were going to blow up the British, what was it, the Parliament? Something like that. Benedict Arnold, expect him on the list, right? Revolutionary War general that fought for America in the beginning and then fought for the British at the end. Marcus Brutus, who helped stab Julius Caesar, his uncle, and some suspect even his father. And on the Ides of March. Those were the ones you would expect. And there were a lot of lesser ones, different traitors, the United States selling secrets to Russia, you know, Robert Ford, Aldrich Ames, Julius and Ethel Rosenberg. And then there was Vidkun Quisling, who done in Norway in World War II, and Jane Fonda made the list a few times. And as I thought about that list, I said, as I go through this, I'll bet there's somebody in the congregation says, I know somebody that belongs on that list. It's my blank. Fill in the blank. But what amazed me in all four of those lists, and I have no reason to think that any of these people who made those lists were Christians. Number one on every one of those lists was Judas Iscariot. Number one on all four lists. Very fascinating. that these people, when they thought about all the traitors and all the treachery and all the betrayal down through history and nasty stuff, I mean, you read what these people did and you just think how horrible this was. But number one on the YouTube list was Judas Iscariot. And by the way, Dante in his Inferno put Judas number one. He was in the lowest depths of hell, in the center head of Satan at the bottom of hell. Brutus was next to him, but Judas Iscariot is first. What's that?
The folks weren't far away. Like the fourth level.
The fourth level, yeah. Yeah, the Pope was in there too somewhere. Now, so what a horrible thing to think about this particular event. I want you to turn with me to Luke 22. And I want to say something. Actually, all those YouTube lists are wrong. Judas is number one among humans, but there is a traitor that precedes him. Judas is the number one all-time traitor in the human race because of who he betrayed and when he did it and the privileges he had. He's the number one human traitor, but there is a traitor who had greater privileges, who is involved in a deeper treachery. Who is that traitor?
Satan
himself. And Satan himself is from that moment on seeking to justify to himself what he's done. And since he was not real in his love for God, he is skeptical about the reality of anyone else's faith and love for God and seeks to prove it. He spent thousands of years of self-justification. You're either confessing sin or justifying sin, right? There's no in between. And Satan and demons aren't confessing sin, so they have to be justifying. One of the ways they justify it is, Job's not real. Touch everything he has, he'll curse you to your face. And Luke 22 is the same thing in the same time frame in the upper room. Luke 22, 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. Now it's very interesting, in verse 22, Jesus prays singular for Peter in a special way. His courage failed, but his faith didn't. But in verse 31, when he says Satan has desired to have you, in the Greek text, that's plural. The ones he wanted to sift as wheat was the whole apostolic group. Satan didn't believe any of them were real. And he was trying to prove it. And Judas's betrayal, possessed by Satan, was one of the chief ways he was seeking to accomplish that task. He wanted those men to go into that passion of Jesus with a blow. A blow to the belly when they weren't ready. So that he could have an easier fight with them as things went on. Do you think he's changed his tactics any? Think he knows not when to hit and where to hit? He's not throwing jabs. Very important for us to think about that. So when I'm talking about this betrayal as the worst in all history, it's because when it was done, who it was done to, and who it was done by. Judas was involved, but so was Satan. The horror of it all is that Judas himself, came to the place where at least in some sense he realized, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. Now, in that text, which is in another gospel, some people think Judas got saved and he repented. He did not. There's a Greek word for repentance that deals with salvation. The major word in the New Testament is metanoeo. That particular word used there, if you look it up in your concordance, is metamelamai. He just was sorry. That's all. No change of mind. The great remorse. And he went out and hung himself because he couldn't live with what he did. And then he went to hell. And ringing in his ears for the last 2,000 years is, good for that man if he'd never been born. What a responsibility life brings to each of us. Very important, horrible situation. And Judas killed himself because he couldn't live with what he'd done, but then in the next world he's living, lifting up his eyes in torments. And thereafter, whenever John looks back on all these events and refers to Judas, he always says, of Judas, there's a little tag, who betrayed him. Every time he looks at him, that stain's there. Who betrayed him. What's it going to be when people are in eternity and unbelief? What's it going to be on their label? They knew about him, and they didn't believe in him. Unbeliever. Apostate. Had light, didn't repent. New truth, rejected it. And we all deserve some horrible designations. And if we're truly saved, we should thank God for it. Now, practically, I just want to talk practically before we close today. I want us to think about all of this and how do we deal with such things. When something happens in the church that's a surprise, when something happens, when a good Christian slips like Peter, or a Christian leader proves false like Judas, that maybe we trusted even if Jesus didn't, and we realized they weren't real. And we even thought, well, if they're fake, it must all be fake, is a temptation, right? And those things happen. And practically, how do we deal with such crushing blows? Well, let's look at our text, because Jesus is preparing them for the blow. And so I have 5 points here that I want you to think about how we practically deal with that. One, it was all known by God ahead of time. It surprised us, but not him. This is a great doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And I don't know how you live without that. God's sovereign. He knows ahead of time. He's got a plan. He's working the plan. And if you go in 13:7, 13:19, 37:38, all of that was known. The weakness of Peter, the wickedness of Judas, the wavering of the rest, all known, foreknown, all part of God's great purpose, even though it's perplexing to us to figure out, well, why would God let it happen that way? Why would he plan it that way? Can't unscrew that one. Second, God is glorified in spite of it all and through it all. That's 13:31. When Judas went out, then Jesus had freedom to be intimate in a way he couldn't before. And so in 31, the Lord says, I'm in Luke. I got to get back to John. Excuse me. John 13:31. I had the right address, wrong street. John 13:31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." The sins in the church, the sins of history, do not diminish or detract from the glory of God. God brings glory to himself even through this messy thing called life. The failures of the saved, the apostasies of the lost, doesn't diminish God's glory in the end. Why? Because everything's been planned by the Lord, and he's got good purposes, and his suffering that happens and our suffering that happens is part of that plan. Three. It's very interesting for me that our Lord Jesus Christ here mixes the highest possible ideals and standards with the most realistic appraisal of his people. You can't get more realistic in one of you is going to betray me. And that troubled Jesus. You can't get more realistic than what Jesus is going to say to Peter when he says in 38, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Verily I say to you, the cock will not crow till you've denied me thrice." How many times have you failed the Lord when you didn't think you would? How many times have you sinned to the Lord in some ways that you hated what you've done and you didn't think you could ever do that and you did it and then you can't rewind that? And how about when they all forsook the Lord and left him? He knew it all. And in this messy history, and as the Lord knows it all, and he has high idealism and stark realism in the same section. No one was more idealistic than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one was more realistic than the Lord Jesus Christ. The realistic is Judas is going to betray me, and Peter, you're going to deny me, and you're all going to forsake me. The idealistic is 13:34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another." What high idealism in the midst of such stark realism. Isn't it amazing that he said this to these people? Isn't it amazing that he expects that of you and me? Knowing all our failures before we know them? I read one preacher and he said, "If my congregation knew all my sins, they wouldn't listen to a word I say." And is there a preacher who's honest that couldn't say the same thing? We're all horrible mess-ups. We're works in process. And thank God he perseveres. Thank God he continues to do his work. Not all are Judases. There is the real even in the midst of the false. And there's the false even in the midst of the real. And even the real are not all they ought to be. But it's to this group of failures the Lord speaks these wonderful words. "I want you to love one another as I've loved you. And when you do that, other people will know you're my disciples. And evangelism will take place." Wouldn't you be tempted as Lord Jesus to just kick them all to the curb and start over? You guys are hopeless. What a precious thing's going on here. Four. Successful witness and evangelism can take place in spite of the failings in church leadership. That's verse 35. Now, love has to take place. But that the fact that love is expected and love is demanded and love will happen doesn't mean failure won't also be going on too. This is the realism. And the real is there even when it's mixed with the faltering and the false. Love is it will be achieved, manifested, displayed, and practiced. Now, our Lord displayed that for them. He displayed it when he was being resisted by Judas. He chose that Judas would sit right beside him. How else is he going to give him the sop? Has he got an extension on his arm like Mr. Gadget and go across the room? You know, obviously Judas was right beside him. It's he whom I give the sop. So Judas was put on purpose on that night right beside Jesus. And guess who was leaning on Jesus' breast on the other side? John. And Peter, on that night, who maybe was usually on the other side, he's somewhere else. They asked him to beckon. William Barclay said, Judas had always been picked out for special attention. Have you ever had some people you've spent the most time with and loved the most? You thought, I couldn't have done more for that person, I don't think, and you don't get the return you expected? It is true that people that are hardest to love need it the most. And our Lord did everything He should have done. He did everything He should have done. That's how I'm defining His love to Judas. Towards him. Okay. And no one knew what was going on when Jesus gave that sop. Very interesting situation. Nevertheless, the inner suffering of our Lord. In D.A. Carson's, one of his writings, I think it was his commentary, he has a poem, and I don't remember if it was his or somebody else's, but it's a poem about Jesus' heart in this situation. He says, "Mine own apostle, who the bag did bear, though he had all I had, did not forbear to sell me also and to put me there. Was ever grief like mine? For 30 pence he did my death devise, who at 300 did the ointment prize, not half so sweet as my sweet sacrifice. Was ever grief like mine?" No one's ever suffered like Jesus, no one. You may say, I've had a pretty rough pastor. I've had it really bad. I imagine you have. But I'll guarantee you, no one has ever suffered like Jesus. And it's important to know this. In the local church, there is a lot of pain. There's a lot of sin. There's a lot of grief. There's a lot of disappointment. There's no question about that. Probably many of us could say the worst hurts I've had in a local church. But we could also say the best love I've ever had has been in a local church. Isn't that strange? Isn't that interesting? But our Lord here understands that successful evangelism will take place in spite of all this and even through all this. And that there will be real love that will be found in the failing and faltering around him, even though in Judas' case, it won't be there. And then something very interesting happens in verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me, and as I said to you, the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. He's never said little children to these men before. But he says it now. G. Campbell Morgan said this word for new means something that's fresh as opposed to that which is, he was talking about the love, and he says, he said, the point is, I'm giving you, said Jesus, a commandment that's new in its inspiration. Seeing I've loved you, let my love be your inspiration for loving each other. And consequently, of course, it will mean love of the same nature. Stripped of his dignities, girded with a towel, the badge of slavery, he washed their feet, and he said, what I've done, you ought to do to one another. This then was the one final inclusive commandment. You should love one another. Little children, love one another. And Tertullian tells how in the early days people would say, see how the Christians love one another. Now, there's an opposite to this. This is serious. It's easy to make excuses for unbelief. My parents are this, my pastor is this, my church is this, my Sunday school is this, and therefore I have some justification for spending my life with Jesus out of my life. Where are you going to find a sinless parent? You ever know one in all history? There have never been one yet. Where are you going to find a sinless family? Where are you going to find a sinless church? Where are you going to find that? Has God promised that? And yet, many are rejecting Jesus' love and making excuses for themselves. But this is important. Rejecting Jesus' love invites Satan's control. When Jesus handed Judas the sop, and he took it, he was a moment of great responsibility. That was the time to fall down weeping and saying, I have sinned, I've been plotting to betray you. I have not believed, I've not really repented, I'm not saved. That was his moment to do that. I'm talking about human responsibility now. But instead he took it. He received the love, rejecting the one who loved, and Satan entered him. Now there's some strange stuff going on in verse 26 and 27. There's this amazing concursus between the Lord Jesus' action and Satan's action. But this was Judas' final moment of great responsibility. And rejecting our Lord's love does invite, at some point, Satan's control. Fifth, there are a lot of things Jesus says and does that we don't understand now. To the best of us, there are a lot of things Christian leaders do we don't understand now. And that's verses 27 to 30. Who of those men knew what was going on? Lord, who is it? Peter, ask him, John. Nobody knew why Judas got up. Some said, well, I think he's going to give to the poor. Others said, they had different interpretations of what was going on. Neither one of them was right. He's going to buy something for the feast. They're in the dark. We're talking apostles here. They didn't know what was going on. And there are a lot of things that Jesus says and does that we don't understand now. And for the best of us, there's a lot of things that happen that we don't even know why they happen or what's going on. The text says Peter was perplexed. They were looking at each other and they were perplexed. But even though we don't know, and we can't understand, we can't get our minds around it, that doesn't negate these other points. But it's all known by God ahead of time that God and Jesus are glorified in spite of difficult, painful, sinful things. and even through them, and that the Lord mixes the highest ideals and standards with the most realistic appraisal of his people, and that successful evangelism can take place and will take place in spite of the momentary failures of the saved and the fatal falls of the lost within the church. And we will continue to not know a lot of what's going on until Jesus comes. And I would say to anyone here that may not yet be saved, maybe you've rejected the gospel or held out for whatever reason. All of us can say we did. But I want to tell you, that's a dangerous business. In this sea of hatred, to God and his people, God has launched a ship of love. And the crew of that ship are not always the best or the bravest of sailors. But the captain of that ship is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's sailing that ship through an ocean of hatred. And sometimes there's even mutinies on board. And some jump overboard. Sometimes there's other things on board that are not what they should be. The captain knows that. And that ship is the only hope. It's the only one that's going to ever go by in this ocean of unbelief, apostasy, and hatred. Get on the gospel ship. With all the church's failures, with all of God's people's faults, don't let the ship of hope go by. Would you do that? You're out in the ocean, thousands of miles away, and the ship goes by, finally, and you say, I don't like the looks of that one. I see two people squabbling up there. I think I'll just stay where I am and wait for another. One thing about that ship, with all its problems, with everybody on board, it's going to a better place. What do they say about Noah's Ark? People are thinking about it because of the opening of Noah's Ark in Kentucky. What do they say about the original Noah's Ark? Someone said this, and I thought it was interesting. He said, you couldn't take the stink on the inside if it wasn't that it was a lot worse on the outside. A lot of stinky things happen among us Christians. A lot of problems. But there's also a lot of love. And the Lord Jesus is the captain of this ship. And we're going to a better place. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Bible says that God is going to judge the world by that man whom he's ordained. And he's given assurance to all men in that he what? Raised him from the dead. Stop looking at Christians. Get your eyes on Jesus. Don't put your faith in people. Place your faith in him. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at this morning. Challenge us with the words of Holy Scripture here in this sacred inner circle of our Lord, even in that well-trained group. Our Lord was honest about the issues and the problems, but also the potential. And we pray that be true of us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.